And please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I just want to read a few verses here from the beginning of Deuteronomy 6 as part of my exhortation. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that you might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. A question hit me the other day: what is going to motivate us to listen to God's Word today? What are the motivating factors? What's going to really, wake you up if you're half asleep like I am? What is going to motivate you such that, your attention will be riveted, your minds will be open, your hearts will be soft to God's Word? Three motivations I can think of. And by the way, one more thing. What will motivate you fathers to crack the Word of God tomorrow and bring the Word of God to your families? So it's the same question. What's going to motivate you to be captivated by God's Word today? And what is going to motivate the fathers in this church to engage in the discipleship of their children in the obedience of verse 7 here in this passage? Well, three things. Let's go over them. Three things that will motivate you. The first is this: the authority of God's Word. That's the first couple verses of the passage we just read, right? God says, these are my words, these are my statutes, my commandments. Well, of course, first you must know that this is God we're talking about. This isn't a self-help book. This is not Kevin's opinions of how things ought to be. This is God's Word. And if you are captured by the authority of God, if God means anything to you, then you're going to be captured by His words. You're going to listen to Him. Now, if it's just black words on a white page, and that's all it is to you, then you're not going to pay any attention to it. But if it's God speaking out of the thunder, as He said to Job, canst thou thunder with a voice like God? Or as Paul said, let all men be liars and God be true. This is truth. This is what we need to listen to. This is what will make a difference in our lives. If you don't recognize the authority of God, okay, so this may not motivate you. The authority of God speaking may not motivate you. If it doesn't motivate you, then it's because your heart isn't right with God. There's something wrong with your heart in terms of your perception of God. You may be a lack of faith in your heart concerning God Himself. Okay, well, that's the first motivation, is the authority of God's Word. But secondly, another motivation is a confidence that there is power in God's Word. That will motivate you. If you believe that God's Word will accomplish something, that God's Word is what God says it is in His Word, it's a sword that pierces through the bone and the marrow of the heart. It's a hammer, it's a fire. A hammer moves something. A fire burns something. These are things that are violent, they are forceful, and they do things. Is that the way you perceive this Word? Do you perceive this Word as, men, a power tool? Maybe you can relate to that. Most men like power tools. I like power tools. You like power tools? Why? Because they rip through things. Chris Jude came over to our house a number of months ago, and he brought his rip saw with him. It's a big saw with a honking long blade, and it just cuts through anything. And we were just, for fun, just cutting through boards everywhere. Till my wife said, we really don't need that hole right there. No. But why do men like power tools? I'll tell you, because they rip through things. They accomplish something. They're powerful. They're influential. Brothers and sisters, what is this? This is the ultimate power tool. It's going to cut through things. It will transform your life and your family's life. And here's the really good thing about this. You know, when you sit down and you start doing family worship with your children, you start bringing God's Word to bear. All right? Your family is struggling with an area like diligence. You just go into Proverbs and you just have this heavy, heavy emphasis on diligence and the sluggard. All right? Lots of messages about that. It always happens. It will always happen. God will transform your family. I have never seen the Word not transform. Now, granted, sometimes as you're studying God's Word, you don't see it right away, but oftentimes you see it within 5 minutes. God's Word is powerful. It really, really does something in us and our families. It accomplishes something. Now, the third motivation is this. I've already said it's the authority of God's Word. It's God speaking. But secondly, you need the confidence that it's going to do something in your life, so you're going to pay attention. And then thirdly, the third reason why you're going to listen to God's Word is because you love God and His Word. Right? That's what verse 5 said. It's a Shema. It's a famous passage in Deuteronomy, the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Verse 5. Love God. If you love God, you'll love His Word. Now, I've just mentioned that the Word of God will transform your family. It will transform your family. By the work of the Spirit of God. Spirit works through the Word. But the Word of God transforms. But what if you could care less about the transformation of your family? Then are you going to use God's Word? Probably not. Well, probably not. The love of God will drive the priorities in your life. Whether you want a nice boat, or nice kids, or children who serve the Lord, whatever it happens to be, your priorities will set what you do in your life. And the question for all of us is, what do we really want? Do we want children who are transformed by the power of God to serve the living God? Once again, it's not, I just want nice kids. I just want to make a mighty influence out there. It's not even, I want to make a mighty influence out there in future generations for my kids, with my kids, for the Lord. It's, I want something done for the Lord. The emphasis is Jesus, is Jesus' kingdom and God's glory. That's the emphasis. A father that hears the voice of God, is confident in the power of God's Word, and loves God with all his heart, will do, Deuteronomy 6:7. He will stop everything, and He will bring the hammer, the fire, and the sword to bear. And God's Word, praise be to God, always sanctifies, unifies, stabilizes our families. If we only read it, meditate on it, believe it, preach it, and do it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this day for Your Word. It's so powerful. It's Your authoritative Word. You speak, and we ought to listen. Please work in our hard hearts. For often we don't have the faith to see that this is You speaking. That this is the hammer and the fire that will do something in our families and for Your kingdom. We ask Your forgiveness for our sins. We confess that we are idolatrous. We constantly put things in front of our God. We don't love Him with all of our heart, mind, and strength. So we ask You this day that You would forgive us of our sins and that You would empower us by Your Spirit to be mighty men and women of God. Raise up our children too to that end. Now we take a moment to confess our own sins before God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 4. I guess I'm infamous in this church for, when preaching the Word of God, biting off more than I can chew. More than you can chew. But the book of Philippians is full of really big bites. And we're going to wind up with just one verse today. Just the first verse. But I want to read the first three verses of Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Amen. Amen. Have you ever heard a warmer passage? Did you feel the warmth? It was about 114 degrees, wasn't it? About a jacuzzi, a hot jacuzzi. There's a lot of warmth in that passage, brothers and sisters. And that's really my first point. I want to, and I know I've touched on this before because chapter 1 was filled with warmth, but this has got even more warmth here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. And this conveys to us an idea of the man is talking. And so I have broken this morning's message into two points. The first is a look at the man, and the second is a look at the message. We'll look at two things. Verse 1 is what we're looking at. The first is the man, and the second is the message. Because what you get in this passage, specifically verse 1, is a modeling of church relationships. One of the very best ways to communicate truth is through the life. This is something I struggle with a lot because I know that as an elder, as a pastor in a church, you're probably going to learn just as much from my life as you will from the Word. Now, it's the Word worked into my life. So it's the Word incarnated, so to speak. But you're going to see so much. And I see that in my home as well. If I'm just telling my children, hey, it's a really good thing to respect authority. You need to honor your father and mother. But I never give Jim or Steve any honor in the church. My children are going to get the message, aren't they? What's the message they're going to get? Well, honor is not that important. Right? Because they have not seen the truth, honor those in authority over you, submit to those in authority over you. They haven't seen that incarnated in me. So the message that is expressed is often expressed through the man himself. And that's what's really unique about this passage here, verse 1 in chapter 4. You have Paul, a living, real, true, four-color example of a man who is a Christian, a leader, a pastor, and one who loves the church. Look at the preface to the chapter. I mean, it's just adjective after adjective after adjective of these great loving expressions towards the church at Philippi. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy, my crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you that Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, that other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I haven't said this about any of you here before. I don't think I've ever called Steve my dearly beloved. Why don't we use language like this? And by the way, those are good translations. Those are good translations. I'm going to get into that in just a moment. One of the reasons is because we shrink back from maudlin sentimentality, especially in the modern age. Because you know what? The 19th century, we call it the Victorian age, it was filled with a maudlin sentimentality, a romanticism, which focused on effect, the way the words made us feel as opposed to the truth within the words. You follow me here? In other words, what they would say is, my dearly beloved, and they would say that in order to elicit out of you a warm feeling. But the problem is, if it's just feeling we're trying to elicit, it's not the communication of a matter of fact or truth. So that was the problem with Romanticism. Romanticism went for effect through emotive words, expressions, music, but it was sucked dry of any real truth. There was very little reason to emote. You follow? But they just wanted emotion. Now, I'm breaking a big point out of this because I think music in the church is still, all the way through America practically, I've found, it is very sentimental. And it really continues to espouse this romanticism, this developing a warm fuzzy in worship so that people go out of worship feeling really good, but they're not really sure why they feel so good. Biblical worship says, yes, you're gonna feel some emotion, but it's rooted in something. It's got some truth down there. And we've, of course, gone through the distinction between worshiping God and truth and spirit. They're both important, and they both play a part. But we shrink back from maudlin sentimentality. If somebody emailed me and said, my dearly beloved Kevin, I would have two responses, or two, I would think two different things. One is, either, on the one hand, he's pushing for effect. Okay? He's pushing for something in me, an effect out of me. In which case, it's fake, and I'm thinking, this is ridiculous. Dearly beloved, you've got to be kidding me, and I throw it in the wastebasket. Okay? Or the other end of it is, he means it. You follow me? It's either for effect or he means it. So it's one or the other. Now, I want to ask you a question here. Is there a difference in terms of your communication of your love towards your children? This is maybe easier than the church, because in the church it takes a little more time and work to cultivate the kind of relationships we see here in the Church of Philippi. Within your family, with your children, your relationship with your children, there is a difference between saying, love you kids, and looking your daughter in the eye and saying, honey, I want you to know something. I really love you. You are my dearly beloved child. Okay? Does everybody understand this? There is a difference, right? There's a difference. Love you, kids. When you just say that, love it, love y'all, love ya, love ya, love ya. Take care, love ya. And looking a child in the eye, and from the bottom of your heart, meaning it, saying, I really love you. I really missed you while I was gone. Big difference. Big difference. Or here's another expression. Not saying anything and diving in front of a speeding vehicle, saving her life and losing your leg. Okay, now is that an expression of love? That's a good one too. That's really good. Why is that? It's followed up with action. Because sometimes... We say, love you, brother, 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 love you, and then we're just stabbing in the back the next moment, or we're not forgiving him for some sin that he sinned against us. All right? So there's a difference, you understand, between just saying something and really meaning it. The word here for dearly beloved is agapesen, and that is the highest love. We talk of the four loves, but that is the highest love that is expressed in the Scripture. It's actually a distinctively Christian word, which makes it a very interesting word. It's not used much, if at all, in classical Greek. But it is a distinctively Christian word, and it's used for the special relationship that Jesus has for His Father, the eternal members of the Godhead. You find the word used in 1 Corinthians 13. It is a word for a deep and abiding love and interest in the other. And, of course, it's very good for the expression within the Trinity, because what do you have there? A deep and abiding interest and love for each other in the Trinity. And, yes, it's very deep and it's very abiding. Roughly eternity? Is that how deep is that? Really, really deep, right? So, therefore, the love that is expressed in the Trinity is something that God wants to see replicated in the relationships in the body. The body of the church. Well, there are two characteristics manifested by Paul essential for church relationships, and the first is deep affection. Deep affection. Where does this kind of thing come from? It's a question I'd like to pose to you. Well, first of all, it comes from investing your life across Asia Minor for the sake of the brothers. That's one good way it comes. 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brother. I'm really struggling, and I have struggled for many years, preaching on this issue of loving the brothers. And I struggle with it for a number of reasons. One is, you just have heard it so many times. We went through Romans, and it showed up in 14, 15, 16. Showed up in Philippians 1. Showed up in 1 Corinthians 13 when we went through that. There's been so many opportunities we've had to discuss the love of the brethren that it's a very difficult thing to express. It's repeated so often that it becomes old hat. But then on the other hand, it's still a foreign concept in our world. So we have the challenge of a concept that is constantly talked about, and yet so little known, so little tasted, so little experienced. This makes it very challenging. But it's not so challenging if you can look at love in the context of Jesus himself, that because we are loved by our older brother, the crucified one. When you come into the church, you come into the ranks of the crucified. You hang out with the crucified. And this idea of love is really knitted together with the idea of dying. And that, I think, is one of the best ways that you brothers and sisters are going to understand it. You're going to know love if you stand at the foot of the cross. You're going to see it there. There's no question you're going to see it there, where the Son of God comes and dies on the cross for worms like you and I. You're going to see it at the cross. When you join the ranks of the crucified one, but those that are crucified with Christ, we are all crucified with Christ. We are crucifying our flesh and at the same time laying down our lives for the brethren. Granted, we're not all throwing ourselves on hand grenades all at one time. There may be a dying that happens over time. And that's indeed what happens to the flesh. We die to the flesh over time. But we also die to each other over time. Every time that we give in to a brother, we prefer a brother, we forgive a brother, we are dying for that brother. This is the brethren of the crucified. And one of the requirements for being part of the brethren is that you love one another. It's interesting that the Word of God tells us that Jesus was not ashamed to call us His brothers. That's a deep statement, isn't it? He was not ashamed to call us His brothers. Us. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He comes to earth and He lives with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And He turns to us, you and I. And He says, you are my brothers. You are my brothers. I accept you. I receive you as my brothers. Now, the obvious implication of Jesus receiving us as His brothers is me receiving Steve as my brother. If my big brother received me as his brother, and he's received the others as his brothers, then it's about time that I start receiving the others as my brothers. So I believe, brothers and sisters, that we see this brotherhood when we stand at the cross of Christ. You know, my wife has from time to time complained that she doesn't see me cry. And it's interesting, hard-nosed Viking Swedes just don't cry. It's a problem. We've got 500 years of, you know, pillaging villages and things. And it takes a while to get some emotion out of those hard-hearted Swedes. But the first time my wife saw me cry was when I was speaking of my children, one of my children and their relationship with Christ. And it's one thing to love your children, but it's quite another thing to have your children part of Jesus. Right? It's because we stand there together at the cross. And it's because Jesus means so much to us. It's Jesus that means so much to us. And my point I'm trying to make is this, is it's just impossible to love the brother without loving Christ. And without seeing your brother in the context of being in Christ too. First Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. The word fervently is very interesting. Peter is now saying, and by the way, this shows up in John and Peter and Paul, and everybody is, you just see this message constantly. But here in Peter, Peter says, I want your love to be unfeigned, that is not faked. We just talked about that. If you're running around saying brother and you're not meaning it, that's just gross. That doesn't convey a good message. But he says, don't love them with an unfeigned love. Love them with a pure heart, with an honest heart, fervently. The word fervently is a most interesting word. I want you to turn to Luke 22 and verse 44. Luke 22 and verse 44. Because the very same word shows up there. Luke 22 and verse 44. Remember in Peter, Peter has said, I want you to love one another with a pure heart fervently. In Luke 2:22-44, this is Jesus in Gethsemane. It's one of the few other instances in which the word is used. Luke 22:44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's interesting. The word earnestly here is the same word for fervently in 1 Peter 1:22. You are to love the brethren as Jesus prayed to his Father at the height of his suffering, his agony in Gethsemane. That's the way. Sweating the great drops of blood. There's a suffering happening here too. But a great earnestness, a truthfulness, a desire. There's a depth to this. A depth. If you love the brethren, shouldn't love eventually manifest itself in some way? In other words, as we are cultivating the relationships that we have with each other, we might say, you know, there is great love in my heart for my brother. But if it's never expressed, if we don't use the language, if we don't act upon the love and want to see our brother edified and one another's engaged, then there must not be that love within us for our brothers. So it is important to tell our brothers that we appreciate them, that we love them, that we're desirous, we're deeply desirous of their growth in Christ. How does this love grow? The love grows by obeying the truth. By obeying the truth. By overcoming bitterness, forgiving one another. And it may be just starting to talk to a brother again. Maybe you haven't talked to a brother in a long time. Maybe it's the working out of a negative relationship. The love of Christ constrains us. As I said, we are under the cross. And as we are under the cross, we live in the shadow of the cross. That's a constraining, motivating factor to loving the brethren. Certainly gratitude for Christ's cross. We love each other by staying together, by investing something into one another. Whether it be, like I said, a word, an encouragement, a phone call, or something. We have to invest something of ourselves in our brothers and sisters. And finally, by working and suffering together. Now, this brings up the other part of what Paul says in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Paul says, I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers. whose names are in the book of life. The words I want to point out here is Paul calls them yoke fellow and fellow slaves. As you look around you, and I encourage you to do that, look around you at your brothers and sisters today and the others that are sitting around you. Just take a look at each other. Just kind of glance around. Talking about these other brothers and sisters I'm talking about. It's not somebody hypothetical you're going to meet in heaven in 50 years. There are people right here. These are the brothers and sisters we're talking about. As you look at these brothers and sisters, are these the blood-bought children of our King? Yes, they are. Are these fellow warriors? As you see them coming in after a week away from you, do you see the blood dripping from their swords? Their sweat-flecked hair swinging from side to side as they stride into the building. You know what I'm talking about? The ancient warriors, you know, the blood and the sweat. And as they come in, you know, do you see them as your fellow warriors? Servants of the King of Kings? There is something here that Paul adds. I mentioned that Paul is expressing affection, but also secondly, he's expressing an equal and common status. And we have to have this kind of perspective because, you know, I think sometimes it's easy, especially for elders and pastors, to begin to develop a sense of hierarchy in our minds towards our brothers and sisters. And Paul doesn't do this. Paul doesn't say, now I'm the big pope of the whole church, you all need to listen to me now. He doesn't really say that. He talks to them, guys, you know, we're fellow laborers. We've been working side by side in the fields. And he's got this sense. Now granted, there is a difference. There is a difference in terms of role or function. But I'm saying in essence, we don't have a hierarchy in terms of essence. We're basically servants of Jesus Christ. We all are. We have the status of servants of Jesus Christ. Now, I guess here's an example that may help you. It's like sled dogs in Alaska, okay? There's always a lead dog, right? But they're all sled dogs. They all pull in the same stupid sled. That's what they do. They do it together, right? And all of them are sled dogs. And it's not like the lead dog says, you know what, I'm not really a dog anymore. In fact, I don't even want to be called a sled dog. I'm kind of, just call me lead. Just call me lead from now on. I don't want this lead sled dog business. Don't call me that. Call me the lead. Better yet, call me the president of the sled. You know, the dog, you know, kind of arguing for some kind of an inherent status that is better than the other dogs. No, they're all the servants of the sled and the master. Well, so it is with us. We are together the servants or the slaves, the bondservants of Jesus Christ. And together we appreciate each other for this. We are suffering together. We are working together. Yes, on this side of Jordan, heaven is there. We're going the same place. We're fighting the same battle, the same war. And we're going there together and appreciate one another in that way. Okay, that's the man. Now the message. The message. And I'm out of time, so I'm just going to close it there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's a very basic message this morning, and we've heard it before. But we can't hear it too much. You have saved us by your grace. You have exhibited your love to us. You have poured it out upon us. And sometimes we're so hesitant to squeak out any for our brothers and sisters. It's really because we haven't appreciated the cross of Christ as we should. This morning I pray for each one of us as we stand and we view the cross. We see that Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of God became man and dwelt among us. He humbled Himself even to the death of the cross for us. He's our brother, our friend, the one who suffered and died for us. And now you challenge us to be crucified with Christ, to crucify the flesh with all of its lusts, and to give up our lives for our brothers. You challenged us to do that, to do just that. We are now the brethren of the crucified. May we live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.